of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Thank you, Maren, and good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. I'll be speaking from Matthew 1 today. I'm just recovering from a cold, so I may grab the water occasionally. Let me begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who fires our hearts as we read your word. May he do that in us today as we hear from Matthew 1. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it used to be a cliche that in a time of great personal crisis, even an unspiritual person might turn to the good book for help. I grew up watching a TV show called The Simpsons, and in a classic episode from the 90s, Homer Simpson is the dad in the family, and he's a typically down-to-earth and pretty unspiritual guy, but then crisis strikes him. At a restaurant, Homer may have accidentally eaten some deadly poison from a pufferfish. There was some confusion and it's not clear what happens. But if he has eaten the poison, he's not going to live through the night. But there's no way of knowing for sure if he's been poisoned or not. It will simply strike him dead at some point during the night or not. So Homer can't sleep that night, understandably. So he gets up and starts listening to an audio version of what's labelled the Good Book, which turns out to be the Bible. Very quickly, Homer comes across a long list of names describing a long-dead family. In annoyance, he fast-forwards, but the list is still going. He fast-forwards again and again until finally he finds a part of the book that will perhaps find him some comfort in his moment of crisis. So there's a number of these lists of family lines in the Bible, or genealogies, as they're called. Some of them are quite long. The one in 1 Chronicles goes for 9 chapters. If you were in a moment of crisis and you flipped open the Bible randomly, there's a reasonable chance that you too might hit a genealogy. And as it happens, we've hit one today. Because today we're starting a new series on the book of Matthew. And Matthew starts with a genealogy. So a couple of things to know about Matthew and his book. Matthew was a tax collector before he became a disciple of Jesus. This means he was probably well-educated, good with numbers, but also ostracized from his own people, the Jews. At the time, the Jewish nation was reluctantly under the rule of the Roman Empire, and Matthew collected taxes for the Romans. Tax collectors were hated by the Jews because they had betrayed their own people to work for the Romans. And tax collectors were also hated because they tended to be rich as a result of keeping some of the taxes for themselves. By joining Jesus and turning away from the life of tax collection, Matthew showed repentance from that life. And his book is written with clear concern for his own people, the Jews, the people he betrayed to be a tax collector. Now, that doesn't mean that the book isn't relevant for us today, just that we get a bit more depth by reading it from the perspective of a Jewish person at the time. And I'll mention one or two of those perspectives later today. As one of the 12 disciples, Matthew also knew Jesus intimately. He followed Jesus around and he witnessed his death and resurrection. He also would have met Jesus' family and would have heard firsthand the circumstances of Jesus' birth and his family line. So it's tempting to take the Homer Simpson approach to this genealogy in verses 2 to 16 of chapter 1 of Matthew. I certainly have at times in my own devotional reading kind of just skim over it and get to the good stuff. But it is the Word of God, like all Scripture, and I promise you that paying attention to it has its rewards. To start with, let's look at the language in verse 1 that the NIV translates genealogy. If you have an NIV translation with you, you'll see there's a footnote there saying that it could also mean an account of the origin. Every major English translation handles the original language in this verse slightly differently. If you look through all the English translations, there's a variety of translations. That's because the original words here have a range of meanings, and there's multiple translations that make sense in the context. But what's really significant about the original language here is that it matches the wording of a phrase used in the Old Testament only twice, in the version of the Old Testament that Matthew would have been using at his time, which was itself a translation of the original Old Testament language. Now, the first time that phrase comes up, it's referring to the creation of the heaven and the earth. It's Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So the phrase is just translated account there in Genesis 2, 4. The second time, it's referring to the creation of humanity. It's Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. It's actually the same phrase there in the original language, but it's translated written account of family line in this case. So by using this incredibly significant phrase, Matthew, I think, is telling us that the coming into being of Jesus the Messiah is an event as significant as the creation of humanity, as significant as the creation of the universe itself. And if that doesn't get you excited to learn how Jesus came to be, I don't know what will. In the coming chapters, Matthew will describe how Jesus can instantly, supernaturally heal sick people. People so sick they're beyond any other cure. Paralyzed people, people blind from birth. He'll even raise a little girl from the dead. He'll calm a violent thunderstorm by simply speaking to it. and he will physically walk across the surface of a deep lake. And even more than that, even in this first chapter, Matthew will record the claim that Jesus can save people from their sins, and that despite being a human person, that he is also God, the one who created humanity and the heavens and the earth. So going back to TV shows and movies, the Simpsons aren't as popular anymore as they used to be, but what is popular now is the superhero genre. If you watch a lot of movies or TV about superheroes, you'll notice that every hero and every villain comes with some sort of origin story. The narrative demands it. These shows are all about characters with extraordinary abilities who can do extraordinary things. The characters don't make sense if there isn't some sort of explanation as how they came to be so extraordinary. Matthew is telling us that this long list of names of long dead people in verses 2 to 16 is also a sort of origin story, an origin story for a hero with extraordinary abilities who will do extraordinary things. As these sorts of stories go, whenever we're introduced to a hero, we can be sure that some grand conflict is coming, in which the hero will play a deciding role. Sure enough, the book of Matthew is full of conflict, though the greatest of the conflicts may surprise us. More on that later. So I've got three things for us today that we can learn about Jesus from his origin. Three things that Matthew tells us are important that as he introduces us to Jesus right here in chapter 1. Firstly, Jesus is the true leader of God's people. Secondly, Jesus challenges our expectations of God. And thirdly, that Jesus is with us in our challenges. So firstly, Jesus is the true leader of God's people. In verse 1, Matthew gives three titles for Jesus: Messiah, Son of David, and Son of Abraham. Now, David and Abraham are both significant figures in the Old Testament. Both have lots written about them. The Jewish people reading Matthew's book would have known all about them. They wouldn't need further introduction. And so I'm not going to talk a lot about them, but what's most important about them for us today that I think Matthew is tapping into here are the promises that God made to David and Abraham about their future family lines, because Matthew then goes straight into those family lines. For Abraham, there's a number of passages in the Old Testament we could go to where God makes promises to him. One that's representative is Genesis chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. The reoccurring idea in all the promises to Abraham that come about in the Old Testament is that there would be uncountable descendants from Abraham's line who would be God's people. God would give them a home, and through those people, all people would be blessed. All people, not just Abraham's physical descendants. But the blessing would come through his physical descendants. By calling Jesus a son of Abraham, Matthew is connecting Jesus with this promise of blessing. Now, for David, a key promise to him about his family line is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. By calling Jesus the son of David, Matthew is connecting Jesus with this promise of a king from David's line who would rule God's people forever. Now, in Israel, under God, when a new king was appointed, he was anointed with oil by one of God's prophets. So the king was sometimes referred to as the Anointed One. In the original language of the Old Testament, the word is Messiah. For Jewish people at the time of the New Testament, that word Messiah was a lightning rod for expectations of God. So a bit more history that, again, Matthew's original readers would have known. In the time of King David, things were looking up for Israel. The family of Abraham had grown into a large nation, powerful and prosperous. But David died, and the kingship passed down his family line. Most of those kings were bad. They rejected God, just as the nation as a whole did over the many generations. Things got so bad that God allowed the Babylonians to conquer Israel, to destroy Jerusalem and exile the survivors off to Babylon. God then gave Israel a fresh start when the Persians conquered the Babylonians and let the Israelites go home and rebuild Jerusalem. But they were still under Persian rule, so they couldn't then have their own king. Now God, around this time, God made some promises that were relevant too. They're recorded in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, among some other places. In that verse, God says, "No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." Now the sevens here are probably periods of 7 years. So God is saying it will be about 500 years from the rebuilding of Jerusalem until this anointed one, this Messiah, would come, which, as it turns out, is about the amount of time between the return to Jerusalem and the birth of Jesus. And Matthew now tells us at the start of his book about Jesus that this person, Jesus, who was born into David's family line, is this promised Messiah. Now, the Jewish people had high hopes for the Messiah. As a king in David's line who would sit on David's throne, it's not surprising that they hoped and thought that the Messiah would restore Israel to global power status, as it was under David's rule. They would have freedom, prosperity, power, and peace. And you know, I think we can all relate to those kind of hopes. And who doesn't want freedom rather than oppression? Who doesn't want prosperity rather than poverty? Who doesn't want power rather than powerlessness? Who doesn't want peace rather than war? We have the same sort of hopes when we think about some of the other promises God has made. Promises to us today, not just to the historical people of Israel. Like, go to a verse such as Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." When we hear that the promised ruler from God has come to us in our time of need, we can't help but imagine all the wonderful things that God might be about to do for us. What are you hoping for right now? I've no doubt it's something good. There's so much that we can hope for. Freedom from something that's weighing us down, like loan or rent repayments, or maybe a spiritual burden that's holding us back from discipleship. Prosperity, so we can pay the bills and still be generous in life-changing ways to the people around us. Power to influence our work environment or our school environment for good. Peace in difficult or painful relationships. As Matthew continues to introduce us to Jesus in this passage, we may find these sorts of hopes challenged in an unexpected way. So let's go to the second thing that Matthew tells us is important about Jesus that I'm going to talk about today. It's that Jesus challenges our expectations of God. Jesus challenges our expectations of God. But before I say how he does that, let's talk about this genealogy again in verses 2 to 16. Seems to read fairly straightforwardly, father to son to father to son. There's an occasional mention of a mother. It runs in a direct line from Abraham through King David to Jesus. It notes the person in the line who was alive at the time of the exile and therefore was the last king in David's line. At the end of the line, it only describes a biological relationship between Jesus and his mother Mary, for reasons that we'll see shortly. There's a few puzzling things about the genealogy, and I need to mention them because you may have come across them in your own reading, or you may come across them in future. I'm not going to try to resolve them because we would be here all day, I think. Firstly, it's not clear how Matthew's numbering system works. If you count the names, there's not the same number in each section, even though in verse 17 he says that there are 14 in each period. Now, I can think of ways how he might have numbered the generations that work out. I think Matthew was good with numbers. He was a tax collector. I don't think he made a mistake, but it's just not clear how he's counting the generations. Secondly, the names from the first and second sections come straight from genealogies in the Old Testament, except there's five generations missing from the line of kings in the second section. So Matthew may have felt these kings weren't legitimate somehow. One of those had a very short reign, about 3 months. Or somehow they didn't count as a generation in Matthew's mind. I don't know. But thirdly, the third and second sections are different to the genealogy for Joseph that we find in the book of Luke. So maybe we've got Joseph's family line here in Matthew and Mary's family line in Luke, but there's some problems with that solution as well that don't make it clear cut. Now, these three puzzles are often used to cast doubt on whether Matthew is reporting facts or just making up a story here. Cast doubt on whether Jesus even existed at all. Maybe Jesus is just another comic book superhero with a comic book origin story, no different to the hundreds of other fictional superhero characters we see on our TV screens. So I'm not going to resolve that fully today, but if you're wondering about that, I encourage you to read through to the end of Matthew and read about the history of the New Testament. Really wrestle with the question of why so many people at the time took his book as fact. These are people who had nothing to gain and everything to lose by believing this story about Jesus. I'll leave that there with you. I will say, though, that amongst academic historians who study this part of history, most of them not Christians or have no kind of personal investment in it being truth, there's no academics who believe that Jesus didn't exist. There's actually quite a lot of academics around the world who study this period because there's so many records to study. There's huge amounts of historical evidence that a man named Jesus was born into the Jewish community, that he rose to prominence in his society, and that he was executed by the Roman government, and that his followers claimed that they had seen him rise from the dead or seen him after he had risen from the dead. Australian historian John Dixon has written a lot about this. He is a Christian, but he's also an academic engaged in the historical academic community. I recommend you read some of his books if you're interested in the history around this period. All right, moving on. Another feature of the genealogy is this mention of five mothers, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. The other four women are the only women in this family line whose own stories are also included in the Old Testament narrative of the time. The only exception to that is Sarah, who's Abraham's wife, which was at the start of the line. She's not mentioned here in Matthew. So the Old Testament isn't explicit about why the stories of these four particular women appear when many others don't. We can observe, though, that all four of these women mentioned were not born in Israel. They were foreigners. It may be that the authors of the Old Testament, who included them in the records of the time, we're pointing out how God's purposes are sometimes carried out by the inclusion of foreigners into Israel. The blessing that came through Abraham was to be for all nations. So it makes sense that the nations feature in God's purposes as well as Israel. I think this is what Matthew has in mind in mentioning these particular women in the context of Abraham and his family line. So although we can speculate a lot about this genealogy, the only explicit comment that Matthew makes about it is verse 17. There are 14 generations between Abraham and David, 14 between David and the exile, and 14 between the exile and the Messiah. So I think he's pointing out some kind of symmetry, some kind of design even, that spans many lifetimes, many centuries. He's pointing out that this is a chain of events that no one human could possibly control. Because we then come to a part of the passage that describes an event so extraordinary, so astounding, so shocking that it can't be anything but God's work. Mary, the wife of Joseph, whose family line has just been traced, becomes pregnant without ever being with a man. A person, a human being, begins to form inside of her in the normal human way. But out of nothing, a new creation, direct from God, perhaps simply spoken into existence, just as the universe itself was. And Matthew wants us to have no doubt about this. In the final verse of the passage, verse 25, he notes that Joseph and Mary didn't consummate their marriage until after Jesus was born. There is simply no physical explanation for her pregnancy. Now, for such an extraordinary origin, we would do well to wonder, what is this child, this Messiah, going to do? What purpose does God have in creating such a person? For the whole of human history, God has worked through normal people, people conceived from a father and mother who themselves came from fathers and mothers. What grand conflict is going to arise that will require a person created in such an extraordinary way? Perhaps an end to oppression, an end to poverty, an end to injustice, an end to violence, an end to all that's wrong with the world, and thus the fulfillment of every longing of the human heart. In verse 21, when the angel appears to Joseph, he tells Joseph to name the child Jesus. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Okay, so this child is going to be a saviour, a hero. Then the angel says that he is to be given this name because he will save his people from their sins. I'm sorry, save his people from their sins? Not restore Israel to its former status as a global power? Not rid the world of the countless evils done every day? This is the great challenge to our expectations of God that we find in this passage. That God prioritizes the condition of our hearts over the ups and downs of our circumstances. Turns out that the greatest conflict, the greatest crisis that the hero comes to resolve, the greatest need for salvation is within ourselves, the sin in our own hearts. And later on in the book of Matthew, Jesus will tell about a time in the future when he will return in glory and power to utterly renew the world. But before that can happen, he's going to renew our hearts and our relationship with God by saving us from our sins. Now, sins aren't just the wrong things we do, but they're a condition of our souls, a break in our relationship with God. And Jesus comes to repair that relationship first, rather than fix the countless other things that's wrong with our world that we think a Messiah should focus on. I want to acknowledge that's a challenging thought. We might wonder why God isn't fixing this thing that's wrong with my life, this thing that's disappointing, this thing that's painful. And we hear this message that he cares more about our character and our relationship with him than these other things in our personal worlds. And we might think, why doesn't he just snap his fingers, make my problems go away and let me get on with enjoying life? You know, I'm with you on that. Which brings me to the final thing that Matthew tells us is important about Jesus in our passage. So Jesus is with us in our challenges. Jesus is with us in our challenges. Have a look at verses 22 to 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's a quote from a passage in Isaiah. It's a prophecy that foretold the sword of salvation that we might expect from God, the defeat of the massive Assyrian army that's besieging Jerusalem at the time. But that salvation, although it came, didn't last. The people continued to reject God after the Assyrians were defeated, and years later the Babylonians came and the army destroyed Jerusalem and exiled the people. So this prophecy also looked further forward to foretell a different sort of salvation, a better salvation, a permanent salvation that comes, and that permanent salvation comes one step closer with this moment here in Matthew, this birth of Jesus. By saying that they will call him Emmanuel, the prophet isn't saying that the child's name will be Emmanuel, the child's name is Jesus. The angel says that to Joseph. The title Emmanuel refers to his true identity, God with us. Over the course of his book, Matthew is going to present many reasons for us to believe that the true identity of this person, Jesus, is the Lord God himself, creator and ruler of the universe. And yet, somehow, a distinct person from the one who Jesus calls God the Father, who is also Lord God. So I'm not going to try to explain this mystery that theologians call the incarnation today. There's other parts of the Bible that unpack that in a lot more detail. Matthew's point here is that the birth of Jesus is God physically entering space and time as a biological human person for the purpose of being with us, his people, for the purpose of experiencing with us the disappointments, the pain, the grief that comes from simply being alive, for the purpose of experiencing even the frustration of going to God for help and not receiving it. There's an incredible scene right near the end of Matthew. Jesus pleads with God the Father to change his situation and then immediately submits to the situation as it is. He says, not my will, but yours. Friends, the world is a broken place, full of sin. Where there should be freedom, there's oppression. A large percentage of the global population right now live under governments who control their lives in every aspect, simply to stay in power. Even here in democracy-loving Australia, too many families live under the coercive control of people who should be their protectors. Where there should be abundance, there's poverty. Even larger numbers of people live wondering where the next meal is coming from. Where there should be justice, there's injustice. You know, I read recently about consultants in a large and rich consulting company right here in Canberra who use their privileged position as consultants to the tax office to help their other clients dodge taxes. In this case, justice may be done, but I wonder how much of this sort of thing goes unseen and unpunished. And where there should be peace, there's war. The horrors continue day after day in Ukraine, perhaps year after year. Apartment buildings hit with missiles, captives tortured and murdered. And on the Russian side, conscripted soldiers forced at gunpoint to fight and be mown down. In our own lives, we too face disappointment and pain and grief. Look again at the genealogy in our passage. The sheer number of years of waiting it represents. How we could relate to the grief of a person faithfully waiting for God's salvation to come in those years and never seeing it in the way that they hoped. How many of those generations cried out for the Messiah to come, I wonder, and didn't see him? And yet, God was with them. The Old Testament is full of stories about God comforting and encouraging those who were faithful. And God is with us. He took on humanity, and Jesus continues to be both fully human and fully God today. For those of us who put our trust in him, he now lives in us through his Spirit, another mystery that other parts of the Bible unpack in a bit more detail. For the people who are waiting in Old Testament times, eventually the Messiah did come, 14 generations after the exile, which was another 14 generations after King David's rule, which was yet another 14 generations after the promises were first made to Abraham. Jesus came when the time was right. And Jesus is coming again to make all things new. He didn't say when. It will be when the time is right. And until it is, God is with us while we wait. He comforts us in our disappointments and our regrets. He even fills us with the courage to embrace a world that doesn't have everything we hope for. A world that has some freedom, but not enough. Some abundance, but not enough. Some justice, but not enough. Some peace, but not enough. Friends, we can face such a world, even thrive in it, because there's enough God. Emmanuel, God with us, is that promise to us. The very last verse of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And at the end of the age, when the time is right, there'll be enough of everything else too. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are God with us, that you sent your Son Jesus to be with us, to die for our sins, to rise again and give us hope for a future, an eternity when all our longings will be fulfilled. We pray that he will come soon and we will see that day. Come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.